We've been going through the book of Ephesians since beginning of August, and so we are now in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Chapter 5 of Ephesians has started off with this getting really serious about Christians walking with the Lord, what it really looks like to truly walk and follow Christ in this day and age, in this dark age, as we often are called, as it's called. So we're in Ephesians 5 today, chapter verse 10 through 14. It's on the back of your bulletin. Please stand and we're going to read it together from the back here. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 first, just to give you a little bit of head start, and then we'll join me on verse 10. We did 8 and 9 last time. So Ephesians 5, 8 and 9, and then you'll join me on verse 10. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Verse 10. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. I'm going to read one more verse because there should be one more. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's through verse 14. Lord, help us, we pray, to come under your word today, to be attentive, to be willing to hear what you have to say for us, that we may be able to know what your will is for us, day by day, moment by moment, and even over the long haul of life. Thank you, Lord, for bringing each and every person here this morning. Thank you that you know us intimately. You know every part of our life. And we are grateful for that, that there is nothing that we can hide from you, for that would be a terrible thing, and you wouldn't be God. So thank you, Lord, that we can live our lives in the light of Christ, and to let your light shine upon us. Do that today, Lord, we pray, for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray. We also pray, as I pray for the kids, as they have their time in junior church. And also, Lord, just we do remember April and her family, and also Julie Eldon with her major concern for her son. We ask that you bless them, Lord, and give them peace and grace. One April to mourn the loss of her mom, and for Julie that she need not mourn that loss, but he'll be returned safe and secure. We pray this in the name of Christ with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you. So we're going through verse 14, okay? 5, 10 through 14. I think I gave the wrong verse to Patricia to write down. As we consider chapter 5 of Ephesians, especially our context and the practical outworking of our faith, it is foundational to our thinking is this really important truth that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the light. In fact, in the Bible itself, when you read your Bible, when you start in Genesis, one of the first metaphors, your first realities you come face to face with is this thing of darkness and light, isn't it? The world was dark and void, and God said, let there be light. And there was, and he created the sun and the moon, and there was the first day, and there was the first night. So we see that in Genesis, light and darkness. And we know that when the fall of man came upon the first couple, that their soul and their spirit became darkened by sin. In John chapter 1, which is what Gary read this morning for our reading, we see that correlation with Genesis 1. John had in mind Genesis 1. It talks about the light coming to the world. The light shone in the darkness. Then in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus gets up and declares, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So this theme of light and darkness is common throughout the scripture, all the way through to the book of Revelation. When we get to heaven, there's no light in heaven for he himself, no need for light, because he himself is the light. So this theme, it's clear all the way through. It's not the only theme, but it is a massive theme, isn't it? And some of the songs we sang today were, you saw the theme of light and darkness. So we, as recipients of Paul's letter to the church, most of us here being saying that we are in Christ, we are considering ourselves and our walk as children of light. That's who we now are. We are now in Christ, children of light. And already in Ephesians 5, we have been commanded, instructed, encouraged, exhorted to that our walk be as imitating God, that we are to walk a certain way, and it's to walk in love. How has Christ loved us sacrificially and gave himself up for us? We are called here to walk as children of light. We've also been called in Ephesians chapter 4 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we've been told not to walk as the godless pagan Gentiles still do in their spiritual darkness of their minds. And at the next verse in our passage in Ephesians 5:15, we'll look at that next time, we are going to be told to walk as wise people, not as unwise. So again, this theme of walking is of putting our faith into practice is prevalent throughout the book of Ephesians. Paul is making it very clear to his listeners. One theme he's driving home, and the practical application of Christianity, he's saying this: church, be who you are. Be who you are. If you are in Christ, be that person, be that people. Because he's speaking to the people, isn't he? He's speaking plural. He's not taking one person off at a time and having private meetings and saying, okay, let's just between the two of us. No, he's speaking to a church and saying, be who you are in Christ, which he has made it very clear is utterly different from who you were before. It's utterly different from the world that you have been taken out of, from the culture of the world, because of who you now are. Don't go back. And what he's talking about, this coming from the darkness to the light, is a natural transformation from the inside out. And it starts with the renewing of the mind and the way we think, and it goes into our heart, which then results in actions, right? The way we live. It starts in the mind, heart, actions. We have been enlightened, illuminated, lit up, if you like, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God at work. So we walk new. There's no way we can't walk new, right? If God has truly made us alive in Christ and redeemed us from the pit of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son whom he loves, There is, it's absolutely incompatible that our life would look anything like it used to, right? It has to be utterly different. And we've looked at that in the past few weeks, how it's in our morality, in our speech, in our thoughts, in the way we, our stewardship of things. Every aspect of our life is touched dramatically by the light of Christ. So as we continue our study today, the verses I was reading, 10 through 14, a couple of thoughts came out to me, or jumped off the page to me, which I put in the form of questions, made me ask myself these two questions. So these are the two questions that I want to put before you today, which I've been asking myself, and it's this. What is your true motivation for living the way you do? What truly motivates you? Why do you do what you do the way you do it? What motivates you to be who you are? And the second question is, it's connected, and it's, I'm taking it from my looking at these verses, is along with your motivation, what is your true, genuine attitude toward the darkness of this world and those still in darkness. So it's about your motivation. What really motivates me? And what is my attitude towards the surrounding darkness and those who are still participating, caught up in the unfruitful works of darkness? And the title of the message is Pleasing to the Lord. So that should give you a clue to the first answer. What is your true motivation for living the way you do? Let me reread verse 8 and 9, then verse 10 is where we're going to find our first answer to the first question. So verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, a change. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And then Paul continues here with verse 10. He says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern, test and approve what is pleasing to the Lord. Here's our answer to question one. It should be, we ought to seek, our motivation should be, I want to please the Lord. Shouldn't it? Our lives should be lived. We should be motivated because I want to do and be what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, if we're honest, many times that is not our main priority. Being self-centered that we are, we more often than not find ourselves doing that which pleases ourselves. It's me first. But if you're somewhat sacrificial, you might say, well, I want to please my mom or my dad more, or my boss, or my husband, or my wife, or my kids, or my friends, in order to be looked upon as good and pleasing. But all those pale in comparison to the importance of saying, I want my life to first and foremost to please my Lord. Now, Jesus heard his Father's voice on more than one occasion saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well, please, I'll show you where it is in Matthew chapter 3. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and then again in chapter 17, 5. It's good to know where these things are. Don't expect to hear an audible voice from heaven saying, Gary, I'm well pleased with you, or Sam, it's probably not going to happen. But with Christ, it happened. Matthew chapter 3, during the baptism of Christ, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then at the transfiguration in chapter 17, verse 5, another immense occasion. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So Christ, we know, was his entire life was one that was pleasing to his Father, wasn't it? And it cost him, didn't it? It cost him everything. To be pleasing to his Father, it cost him everything. There was no semblance of personal comfort or benefit to him to get ahead. He was just doing the Father's will, and it pleased him. It pleased the Father. There was this relationship that was so pure that even the voice from heaven resounded down on the people. They heard, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, generally speaking, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord is quite obvious in that it's, you would think it's what Paul has said in verse 5, 10, or 9, what is good and right and true. Those are just do what is good and what is right and what is true. It's easy. Well, sometimes you've noticed it's not that easy, is it? It's not always easy to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Yes, generally speaking, it should be. Obeying is better than disobeying. Right is obviously better than wrong. Speaking the truth is obviously better than lying. We're not talking about clear-cut things. But in our walk through life, trying to do what is well-pleasing to the Lord isn't always as straightforward as you'd like it to be. And I think that's why Paul says, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You use your renewed minds. Your minds are being renewed by the Spirit within, by the Word of God. You are being instructed, you are being informed, you are being taught theology and doctrine, but now you are being told to walk as children of light by putting into practice what you know. But what happens? Well, life happens and things are complicated. It's not always that easy to know what is best, what is the most pleasing. There are sometimes choices you have to make, right? There are sometimes several avenues you may go, and they may all be good. But you say, but Lord, what is most pleasing to you? You see how different that is if we say, Lord, what is most pleasing to you first? Because what that does, it immediately takes ourselves and puts us where we ought to be, which is over there, off the throne. And say, it's not all about me. Have you noticed that? In the Christian life, it's not about us anymore. It's just not about us anymore. It's about doing that which pleases God. So Paul is not one to oversimplify the Christian walk. He knows, yes, he knows it's black and white often and light and darkness, but he knows it requires a good deal of diligent thought, sure convictions, and then decisive action, right? How many times have you had to wrestle on that which is good, and you want to be on the right path, and you know you're on the right path, but you're not quite sure what is most pleasing to the Lord? It's not so easy sometimes. So Paul recognizes this, and what he's doing, he's throwing back, if you like, to the congregation, their responsibility to discern for yourself. Paul says, I'm not going to spoon feed you all the time so that I'm just, every time you have to make a decision, I'm just going to tell you what to do and you do it. So it's not going to be that easy, because that's the wrong way, because you've got a mind which has been renewed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and you have to discern what the will of God is for you in any given situation. We're not just talking about the big picture of what I want to be in my life, a pastor or a teacher or a policeman or whatever, but in the working out of day-to-day situations, we are to use our renewed mind to determine the right course of action. Critical judgment over kingdom-related things. There's some verses which correlate with what Paul is saying very well here, and the most common one, the closest parallel to what he's saying here, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, is one that we know very well. It's Romans 12:2. Turn to Romans 12, verse 2. Paul's most clear-cut and oft-used, at least by myself, verse for putting theology into practice. And it starts off with verse 1 with the motivation also is the mercy of God. He says this in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's acceptable, good and pleasing and perfect. So this is a different English word, but it's the same word, that what is good and pleasing to God. And then the intent is, and then do it. But you see, you have to discern, you have to test and approve yourself. Because sometimes if we're not willing to invest our thought and time and go in our own convictions ourselves, we'll just be doing other people's convictions for our life. Hey, what do you think I should do? Oh, okay, I'll do that then. And it may not be what the Lord had for you at all. Right? We have to wrestle with what the Lord has for us, not just as individuals, of course, but as a body of believers too. So Romans 12:2, the closest parallel. Test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. As who? As living sacrifices. So we're already all in. This is like, okay, you're all in already. You presented yourself as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. You say, Lord, I am yours. You've redeemed me. I am yours. I am not myself anymore. Here I am. Then show me your will as I test and approve it, the word of God. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:9, the next couple of books over, 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul, again, in his discussion, he says this: "So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." It's the same word. We make it our aim to please him. And here's the reason why. "So we must all," verse 10, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's not a fearful sense of judgment. For him, Paul, that was a joyful one. Knowing that he was far from perfect, so he was going to receive that which was good and that which was evil, but he was covered by the blood of Christ. But his goal in life was to please him. Is that your goal in life so far? As you sit here this morning on June 4th, 2017, could you say that your motivation in life is to try to discern what is pleasing to God? And then when you know what is pleasing to God, putting aside self and even the whims and desires of others who are very influential in your life and whom you love, that you're ready to say, "Lord, I'm following you." That's what walking as children of light is to look like. And we are to encourage one another in that way, aren't we? Philippians 1, in Paul's small epistle to another church while he was in prison, Philippians 1, 9 through 10. He's praying for the Philippians from jail. And he says this: "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." There's that testing, and that you approve what is excellent and pleasing, and so be pure and blameless. So it's you're putting the knowledge and wisdom into practice, testing and approving, so that you may do that which you have been compelled to do by the word of God, and you'll be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There's a song we sing sometimes, "Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Oh Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee. For thou in thy atonement did give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be your throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Striving to please him in all that I do." Can you imagine how radically different our life becomes when we say, "In everything I do, Lord, I'm aiming to please you because of who you are and what you've done, because I love you, because I'm your beloved, adopted child." Motivation. What motivates us to be the people we are called to be? I'm not a piano player at all, or pianist, I even said it wrong. But I know there's theory in piano, right? People, they learn theory, the logic of it, what, understanding what it is you're doing. But the testing of that theory is in the playing, isn't it? When you start playing the piano, that's when all that theory makes sense, and you see the pleasure for yourself and others is when you put into practice what you've learned in theory. It's the same with our doctrine. We can become so theological and so theoretical that we never put it into practice, but we know it. Paul is right. He's after the real nitty-gritty of our life. There's many people who we could call upon who are examples, we think, of someone who lived their life pleasing to the Lord, and it's always sacrificial. The example that I was drawn to because of this word pleasing was Eric Liddell. You may remember Eric Liddell as the Scottish champion from 1924, from the movie Chariots of Fire in the 1980s. He's known best for his quote, which says, "God has a purpose for my life, I know that. But he has also made me fast. And when I run fast, I feel his" what? "His pleasure. I feel his pleasure." He was in a turmoil because he was called as a young boy to the mission field. That was his goal, to go to the mission field. And he did. Most of his work was done in the mission field. He died when he was 43 in China in an internment camp. After giving most of his life, he just ran around the track a few times. But most what he really did was serve God, because he wanted to be pleasing to God. But there was a time where at least the movie depicted this, not sure how accurate this was, but his sister knew of his, he was kind of torn between running in the Olympic Games or going to the mission field already. And that's where that quote is from, where he told his sister apparently that, yeah, I'm going to the mission field, but I can also run fast. And I feel it pleases God when I run fast for him. And that the story is that he was due to run in, I think, the 100 meters, but they had the heats on the Sunday. He knew that ahead of time, and because of his convictions, he wasn't going to run on the Lord's Day. So his chosen event, he said, I'm not running. And he knew that apparently 6 months before, because he knew the dates, but it was already made up. So he trained for the other 400-meter race, which he did on Wednesday or Thursday, and he won the gold medal. So he became famous for that, for standing up on his convictions. He was convinced that it wasn't pleasing to the Lord in his mind. Even though he could have ran and won the 100 meters perhaps and given glory to God, but in his mind, his conviction was that I, before God, cannot pursue my goal to be the fastest man in the world if it means, in his case, doing it on the Lord's Day. What a conviction, huh? But he knew that God made me fast, so when I run, I feel his pleasure. So he ran in the Olympic Games, and he did what he did, and he's famous for it. But then he went to China, and he gave his life in service. He contracted a brain tumor, and he was sick. He died as a famous person in China, but nondescript in the world. Here's a couple of other quotes that he said, which I looked up, because I always knew he said that I feel his pleasure thing, and I always liked that. But he said other things too. Here's one. Here's his creed for living. Eric Liddell, 1924 Olympic champion from Scotland. I believe in God the Father, almighty creator, infinitely holy and loving, who has a plan for the world, a plan for my life, and some daily work for me to do. I believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, an example, Lord and Savior. I believe in the Holy Spirit, who is able to guide my life so that I may know God's will. And I am prepared to allow him to guide and control my life. I believe in God's law, that I should love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind and with all my strength and my neighbor as myself. I believe it is God's will that the whole world should be without any barriers of race, color, class, or anything else that breaks the spirit of fellowship. To believe means to believe with the mind and heart, to accept and act accordingly on that basis. It's a nice personal creed, isn't it? He also said this, one more. It has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I have had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any race I have run in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals. And off he went. He made it his goal to please the Lord. And he went against family and friends and common thinking, people in the church. And he gave his life. He died at 43. That's a hero of the faith, isn't it? Hero of the faith, Eric Liddell. I feel his pleasure. As you live your life, doing what you do, especially your gifts, if you look at it with your talents and gifts, those things that you are really good at, whether it be in athletics or sports, with your mind, your hands, whatever it is that you are just, you know, you are gifted. That when you craft, when you make a little clay pot, when you shoot a hoop, when you ace your test, whatever it is, do you feel his pleasure? And say, Lord, I'm motivated by you. I want to please you. Because I'm your child. I'm a child of light. You own me. So that's your first question. What is our true motivation as a husband? It shouldn't just be, I just want to please my wife because everything works better when I please my wife. Or the other way around. Or I just want to please my kids. Because as long as the kids are okay, then that's good. Or my peers, my friends, and my whoever it is, my mom, my dad. No, that's not the goal. Those are secondary. Even pleasing the Lord, that results in pleasing your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife. Great. But it may not. Right? When we make a stand for what pleases the Lord by scripture, and you're convinced, and you live a life that is truly humble and gentle and loving and good and righteous and true in a way that you are put together that brings glory to God, then you're not responsible whether they are pleased or not. Right? God will take care of that and will grow us up in that regard. So what really motivates you in the way that you do what you want to do? I challenged the high school group today in the Sunday school, like just for this summer, right, Shelby? Just for 2017 summer, and Timmy and Keeley, from now until you go back to school, make it your aim to please God. Wouldn't that be a good summer practice? Make it your aim to please God over the next 3 months. In everything I do, Lord, I'm going to lay my life before you, and I'm going to make it my aim to please you and not other people. See what happens. Make a stand. Be motivated by the thing which God created you to be motivated by him. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater joy. Right? You're my all. You're my joy. You're the best. You're my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Take up that challenge. And it starts today, right? Day by day. What is pleasing? And it doesn't mean being wishy-washy and not knowing whatever to do. It means giving it thought, discerning, scripture, praying, counsel, and then make a decision to do what pleases the Lord. Well, the second question that goes along with that, as walking as children of light, is this. That verse 11 says, as you're pleasing the Lord, discerning what is pleasing the Lord, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Second question, as you are motivated by pleasing the Lord in everything we do, what is our true attitude towards the darkness, the culture that surrounds us, and those who are in darkness? Because we have to be motivated by, we want to please the Lord in that endeavor, right? It doesn't mean it pleases the Lord just to remove ourselves completely and never go there again, and just protect ourselves and never come outside. It says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. It doesn't say don't ever hang out with those people who are in the dark. Because we have to go, don't we? And proclaim the gospel. But what is our true attitude toward the darkness and those who participate in that unfruitful work as we seek to please God? It draws us back to the negative, unfruitful works that we've been talking about in chapter 4 and 5. Walking in light excludes participation in darkness, doesn't it? It excludes it completely. Because we know for sure that's not pleasing to the Lord. That's like obvious. We don't have to discern that. It's clearly told. There's to be no fellowship, no koinonia with the fruits of darkness, with the works. But instead, yea, more it means, but instead, don't have anything to do, don't participate, but instead expose them. Expose. Oh, that's an interesting word, isn't it? How is that supposed? Oh, good. We get to expose the darkness. No, it's not a goody-goody, this is going to be fun. We're not given a license for headhunting. This is not for us to become holy, 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 and do that which only God is supposed to do. What did Jesus do? That's a good example. Well, he sat and he went and he spoke with them and he loved them. Yes, he was Jesus and we're not. But we are his children. We are walking in the light as he is in the light. We are there representing him. He sat with them. He ate with them. He spoke with those in darkness with not a hint of participation. Not a hint. Not even a desire. But he was exposing the sin that was prevalent in their heart. How? By the light of his presence. Wasn't it? Just by being there. His glory, his light, his beauty, his majesty, his honor and glory just shone from him. And when people were in the presence of Christ, they knew they were sinners, but he just exposed it. Now, he would expose it when necessary by just calling someone out. But the general sense is that he ate with sinners and they were drawn to him. But he didn't just call them out for the sake of calling them out. Because why? Because he sat with them in order to expose their situation so that what? So they would come to him. So they would see who they truly were. And the light of Christ would expose their sinfulness and they would recognize that he is a merciful God. He is a merciful Savior. And many would come to him. Some wouldn't. Many would. He saw the darkness for what it was and he hated it. So the most pleasing way, it seems, to expose the unfruitful works of darkness is by a godly lifestyle. That would be the first and foremost, wouldn't you say? If we have a godly lifestyle where we're pleasing the Lord, that would be the best, most pleasing way. But sometimes we have to go further than that. Sometimes you have to say things and expose people for what they are. But then can you see how important it is when you're going to go there, when you're going to get to the point where I'm going to say something. I am now going to speak into my son or daughter's life and expose their darkness or their lifestyle. And tell them that this is not pleasing to God. This is whether they're Christian or, you know, professing Christian or still in darkness without knowing Christ. It gets to a point where we sometimes have to speak up. And that's where discernment comes in, doesn't it? Lord, what is pleasing to you in the way I'm going to talk to my son or daughter or my brother or sister or my friend? What is best here? Because if we don't go there first and pray and really seek the scriptures and our heart and counsel, we might be saying and doing things that we probably shouldn't have. You've been there before? You had really good intentions, right? And you said it and you did it, but that didn't work. Now, you may have been right, but all you're responsible for is your part. Expose the works of darkness. Not expose the people for who they are. Not like you dirty sinner. Look at you. But because you have a compassion, we are driven by their need for Christ. Their need to come back to Christ. They need to come to Christ for the first time. And we are willing to go there. Psalm 1, I always come back to Psalm 1, which really is a description of Jesus, I think, as the blessed man who just lived his life right. Psalm 1. Imagine meditating on this for all of summer. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And that man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's a life that is pleasing to the Lord. But you notice, he's not walking or standing or sitting, but it doesn't mean he's not there. His delight is in the law. His pleasure is in doing what the Lord of the Lord bids him to do. Here's the reason why we are not to just expose by barging in with our self-righteous words. For it is shameful, verse 12, even to speak of the things that they do in secret. It is shameful. We should blush with embarrassment to even speak of such things. We're not going to give them the light of day to speak about things that are shameful. To God should be shameful to us, that are done in secret, isn't it? The unfruitful works of darkness are normally done in secret, right? But in our day and age, some of them are just done in the blind light of day, aren't they? And we have to put up with that. We have to, as Christians, we have to find a way to, how can we please God while being surrounded by this culture which is permeating us more and more, and us, how do we as light go back into that world and confront in a way that is pleasing to God? I think we have to be godly and humble for sure, but I think we do have to be somewhat more aggressive than we are, don't you think? I think we know that we tend to tolerate too much because we don't want to upset people. And yet sometimes God will say, no, you're not pleasing me by being quiet. But maintain our motivation and our attitude. Our attitude must be that it should be in consideration of the redemption, salvation, being drawn to Christ of the guilty offender. So our attitude is the key. We should know this. It is our duty as Christians to allow the light of the gospel to shine upon the world, isn't it? To allow the gospel to bear upon every situation. How does the fact that Christ died on the cross for my sin and brought me from darkness to light, how does that bear on this situation, on this relationship, on this very difficult situation that we have? Paul goes on to say this, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look at John 3:19 and 20. John, the apostle, writes something similar to what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. John 3:19 and 20, right after John 3:16. John makes this declaration, and this is the judgment. This is the verdict. This is the testimony. The light has come into the world, just as John chapter 1 said. And people loved the darkness rather than the light. Not more than, rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You know, there's people in your life that you are trying to bring to the light. Trying to say, move to the light. Come to the light, and you're trying so hard, and they don't want to come for fear that deeds will be exposed. But they know full well that their life is not pleasing to God. And all you want is for them to live a life that is pleasing to God, and you can't make them do that by your words, but by your actions, your godly lifestyle where you pray, you love, you find, you discern what is pleasing. Lord, what is the best way to relate to my son, my daughter, my mom? What is the best way? And then be convinced and do it. And trust God with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths in that. See, it's not as easy as it sounds. I'm just going to please the Lord. Oh, good. Try to discern what is pleasing. Make sure your motivation is right. Test the attitude of your heart towards those whom you are trying to love. And it's so easy to go from one side to being compassionate and then to being disappointed or angry or let down. Darkness is always visible to God, isn't it? I mean, when I say that, I mean nothing is secret before God. We sin in the light. we don't sin in the dark. The sins that you do in the darkness when no one's looking, he is done in the blinding light of Christ. We can't escape him. Isn't that good? That you can't escape him. He's a merciful God. The perfections of Christ's character and his conduct. See, his character was impeccable, but his conduct followed his character, right? And his perfections, it exposed the sinfulness of those around him, so much so that they sought to kill him. They couldn't handle him. He was so pure and holy and full of light that they couldn't handle him, because he exposed their darkness, and that was one reason why they sought to kill him. They didn't want this type of man having authority over him, so they sought to kill him. As we seek to please the Lord and are willing to expose the darkness that is in the culture and in other people's lives by the light that is in us, people might hate you for it. They might reject, repudiate, insult, mock, scorn, humiliate you. But some may not. Some will say, you know what? You're so right. You are so right. I don't know what I've been doing. I've been lost. Thank you. What did I do? I don't know. I think you were just being Christian. I think you were just letting the light of Christ shine in you, and that's what drew me. That's what we want in the end, isn't it? Perish the thought that we look for being the person to whom is patterned the match. Oh, it was you. You drew me to Christ. I remember going at that camp. I've said this many times, well, a long time ago since I said it last, so get away with it. But I remember being at camp with the high schoolers. That's a long time ago. And at camp night, the fire night, campfire night, where people are saying things, testimonies on the last night. Someone had got saved at camp that week, and this person got up and said, yeah, I just want to thank my counselor, John, for saving me. Hey, thanks. I owe you one. I owe you one for saving my life. It was a direct thanking the counselor, for saving their life. It was so like, no, the counselor didn't save your life. Christ saved your life. But that's the way they saw it. I always remember that, because it's like a question of, no, we don't want to be the ones who receive the glory for being instrumental in bringing someone to Christ. That doesn't please him. Deflect any glory. Just let me live my life. Let it be pleasing, Lord, to thee. And should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. Amen. Let my life be pleasing, Lord, to thee. And should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary, where it belongs. J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of John 14. For anything that becomes visible is light. It is even possible, after all it has happened to you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. It is possible for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. Isn't that true? The light of Christ can turn that which is dark and do that transforming power of the Spirit and make that light. Light has a twofold effect on the prevailing darkness. It makes visible, shows evil to be evil, but also transforms. The light of Christ has transforming power. How dangerous it is to be living as a believer asleep in the light. It's easy to be that way, isn't it? To be asleep in the light of Christ. It's even more dangerous to be asleep in the light as a non-believer. To be someone who is spiritually dead, not responsive to the light of Christ. And so Paul, in this last phrase, he says, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There's conjecture as to where that came from. It's not necessarily certainly scripture. It might be Isaiah 61 through 60, verse 1 through 3 is the closest Old Testament passage that it might be from, it seems. But it also, people think it might be from an early Christian hymn. especially ones which are related to baptism. They're not sure because it's not clear enough as to what it's from. So it's not necessarily a quote from Scripture, but it's a traditional hymn. But it's a saying that Paul used that was known. So whether it's to Christians who are being told, well, something, if it's the hymn, it's reminding people of their conversion, of their baptism. So remember when you were baptized, when you were converted, and how the light of Christ shone upon you, and how oftentimes that goes away. Remember your first love. Awake, O sleeper. That's a strong warning for a Christian, isn't it? Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So if it was directed to Christians, that's a strong warning. Wake up! Be roused from your sleep, your slumber, your spiritual slumber. Arise from the dead, and the light of Christ will shine on you. Or if you are an unbeliever, it can be applied to those who are truly asleep. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. It perhaps is a true call to those who are still dead in Christ. And that's the power of the light of Christ. He can call anyone to himself and open their eyes. So two questions. What is your motivation for the life you live, what you do, and why you do it? Is it to please God, or is it to please someone or something else? Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord in everything you do. And test our attitude towards the darkness that we are to be not part of, but involved in. Expose it in the way that is pleasing to the Lord. It needs courage, conviction, action, and needs wisdom. It needs love and compassion. But expose it the best way. How? By letting the light of Christ shine through your life. And let the results be in God's hands. How do you please God? There's a little saying from a Latin saying, Coram Deo. To live all of life in the presence of God. How do you please God? To determine to live all of my life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, His word, for the honor and glory of God. To please God, I determine, I resolve to live all of my life in the presence of God, before His face, under the authority of God, to the glory and honor of God. It's similar to saying, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen. Let's pray and ask the word of God to dwell deeper in our heart as we go. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are light and you alone can dispel the darkness that surrounds us. Lord, may we be surrounded by your holiness. And may we be motivated entirely by doing that which is pleasing to you, that brings honor and glory to your name, that reflects who we actually are. Help us not to be double-minded or unsure, but help our convictions to be sure, and help our actions to be solid and consistent, Lord. Help us to know how to interact with the spiritually dark world that we live in, and how to expose that, not because we're any better, but because we have a compassion and we know what it is to be caught in darkness, Lord. Help us, Lord, we pray, to walk as the children of light that you have made us become. And for those here today who may not know you as Lord and Savior, we pray, Lord, that by the light of your word, you will draw people to you, and hopefully by the light of Christ in our lives, we may present you as attractive to them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.